get your Bibles tonight. We're going to be going some different places, so I want you to keep them handy. But as we're getting ready to start our lesson tonight, just a couple of announcements. Remember this Saturday, we are having the birthday party for Asher. It will be at 1 p.m., his first birthday party. All are invited, so please come be a part if you would like to, and we would love to have you. And then also remember this coming Sunday, Brother Austin will be preaching for us. It was something on Sunday I didn't announce. I didn't make this comment because I wasn't sure if they had told all of their family yet, but I was told they have. Sister Kristen is expecting, and so they're going to be having another baby here. I don't know the exact due date, but she's several months along now, so that's another exciting piece of news, and they'll be here with us on Sunday. Looking forward to that, Brother Austin preaching and his wife and family being with us, just looking forward to that. So come expecting on Sunday and see what the Lord will do. But we've been talking here about the truth war, or the war of truth is what we've been discussing, and specifically been talking about God and his attributes. I was thinking about doing a quiz or something this week, and the topic of this week's lesson is a broad topic with a lot of things, a lot of debate, a lot of things that can be said. But last week we looked and discussed the communicable attributes of God, which, does anybody remember three headings I gave you to try and group the communicable attributes into last week? Anybody remember those? Those three headings I gave you? Because there was a lot of communicable attributes as compared to the incommunicable attributes. There was a lot more that we consider when we look at the attributes that God communicates. Anybody remember one of the three? Well, good, good. That means the review's worth its while, right? First of all, there was the intellectual attributes of God, things like his knowledge and his wisdom, has to do with the mind of God. Second of all, we looked at the moral attributes. These are the ones we're probably more familiar with, things like his holiness, his love, his mercy and long-suffering, justice, and the list went on and on. There are quite a few of those that we designate. This has to do with the morality of God. And then finally, the volitional attributes, which have to do with the will of God. So God has a will and a purpose, and we discussed those last week, and we closed out with one that kind of is a summary attribute, which was the beauty of God. That's what we discussed last week. But this week, as I told you maybe last week and probably on Sunday as well, we're going to look and begin looking at the Trinity. And to rightly understand God, we must realize that the Scriptures teach that God exists as three persons, yet he is one God. And for many people, just saying something as simple as that, they say, well, that sounds like a contradiction. You're saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And well, no, that's not what we're saying. The Trinity is much more complex than that. That's a very simplistic view of what the teaching of the Trinity declares. But this teaching, as I said, has become known as the doctrine or the study of the Holy Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity is, I believe, one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, because to study the Bible's teaching on the Trinity gives us great insight into the question that is at the center of our seeking after God. And it is simply this: what is God like in himself? To answer that question, what is God like in himself, we must consider what the Bible has to say about the Trinity, or the triune nature of God. And Lord willing, next week I'll have you a handout that'll kind of cover everything that we discussed this week and next week. I was going to try to get one together for tonight, but I said, well, we're going to have to come back next week and do something else. So I'm going to try to combine that together, these 2 weeks together, because I want to make sure we lay a solid foundation before we get into talking about the Trinity altogether. But what is God like in himself? We must understand, to answer that question, we must understand the triune nature of God, or at least try to grasp it. We will not fully grasp it, but make an effort at it anyway. Here we learn that in himself and in his very being, God exists in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet he is only one God. And when I use the word Trinity, I make a full disclosure. As many of you know, if not all of you know, this word is used nowhere in the pages of Scripture. I know that. So the people that would try to use that straw man argument and say, well, you know, Trinity isn't used in the Bible. I know that. Actually, that wasn't first used. The word Trinity wasn't first used to around 215 AD when Tertullian is credited with first using the term Trinity to describe the nature, the triune nature of God. God himself. But as we begin this, by way of introduction, I just want to give you, as I've been trying to do, a definition of the Trinity or the triunity of God. And I like this definition. Actually, it's found in Webster's Dictionary, and I thought it was a good definition, at least a ground to start with. Webster's Dictionary gives the following definition of the word Trinity: the union of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one divinity, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons as to individuality. So let me just give you that one more time. The union of three divine persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one divinity, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons as to their individuality. So that's a working definition of the Trinity. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Do what, brother? Three into three is one. Oh, and dividing. Okay. Yes. Yes. Tertullian. So the description before then is varied. They did not use the word persons before then. That was something that Tertullian kind of introduced, was the concept of personhood within the Godhead. Obviously, we see within the Scriptures, we have the formula of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That wasn't the debate. It was just how to articulate it. And Tertullian came along. And then later on, it would be Athanasius and the Athanasian Creed, which we'll try to look at a little bit next week, when they really defined what we say when we believe in the triune nature of God. And we'll look at that a little bit more. So it wasn't until 215 AD. So if you ever debate anybody, for example, or if you have someone that just comes up and, you know, like a Jehovah's Witness, for example, they don't believe in the Trinity. And they believe that the Father is the only true God, Jehovah is the only true God, and that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are lesser forms of God, is what how they would teach that. And so whenever you debate people like that, they're going to say, that's going to be one argument. If they're well-versed, they're going to say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. So why are we talking about God being a Trinity? You know, and so to understand that a little bit deeper, we can really be able to converse with people like that rather than just saying, well, I don't know, you know, have something to say. But we look here at this idea of the Trinity. Synonyms sometimes that are used, as I've already mentioned, triunity, trinal sometimes comes up. The term Trinity is formed from the idea of tri, which means three, and unity, which is word unity, is the sublet of unity. Triunity is actually, I believe, a better term than Trinity because it means and expresses the idea of three in one a little bit better. J.I. Packer, a theologian of yesteryear, has said this, and I've kind of paraphrased for some clarity and conciseness, and I want to quote to you, and I'm going to give you a few quotes in our introduction because this is a large topic, as I said, and it can be easily misconstrued, but this is what he said. He said that the formulation of the Trinity seeks to safeguard the mystery, not explain it, because that is beyond us. The doctrine of the Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It is not easy, but it is true. I like that because he said The formulation of the Trinity, or the idea of the Trinity, was not to explain God necessarily, but was to safeguard the mystery of the reality revealed to us in Scripture. And it's just man's way, if you would, try and describe the essence of God. Three persons, one God, that is revealed in Scripture. So the task of tackling the truth of the Trinity is somewhat difficult. I don't even begin to pretend otherwise. This leaves us with a difficult but worthy task to try and gain a small grasp upon what is the doctrine or the teaching of the Trinity. I understand the frustrations of one preacher, especially after this week, trying to prepare my mind to teach this lesson and not, because it can be so difficult to do this clearly and not muddy the waters, but try and make it a little bit clearer for people. I understand the frustrations of one preacher who was attempting to declare the truth about the Trinity unto his congregation. And he said these words. He said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is probably the most conclusive example of the futility of trying to rationalize a mystery, to imprison God into a web of words, to pin him down like a specimen butterfly in a showcase." He goes on to say this. He said that this mystery is bound to give a preacher the desperate feeling of trying to capture waves in a fishing net. And those of you who are, have you ever maybe taught the doctrine of the Trinity as Sunday school teachers, or maybe you've tried to do it in some other capacity, maybe try to talk to other people about the doctrine of the Trinity, you know some of the difficulty that is surrounded with it, and you may feel some of those very same frustrations, because we don't have very good examples to give, if you would, illustrations to give, because they all fall short. We don't have very many words to use that are not really big words, that are hard to be understood, to describe the Trinity, because it is the mystery of God's presence. And some may ask, well, if it's so tricky to navigate, then why are we even going to spend our time and our effort to do it in the first place? Why don't we just skip over this and go to something else because there's other important doctrines? Well, that is because while it is a mystery, it is still a truth revealed about God in the Scriptures, and I believe it is a very important truth. And I found this particular excerpt. I know I've given you a few quotes here, but I think it's particularly helpful. Alistair McGrath, in his book entitled Understanding the Trinity, he said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is to the Christian experience of God what grammar is to poetry. It establishes a structure or a framework which allows us to make sense of something which far surpasses the framework. It is the skeleton, if you would, supporting the flesh of Christian experience. The Christian experience of God was already there long before the doctrine of the Trinity was ever formulated. But the doctrine casts light on that experience and helps us to understand who it is that we are experiencing." And I like that analogy to the importance of the Trinity, comparing it like what grammar is to poetry, because without grammar, without the structure to build up for poetry, the words to be used in the proper grammatical structure, you couldn't have poetry, right? Well, same is true, like the bone structure in a human body. We'd just be a mass of flesh and blob lying on the ground if we didn't have a bone structure to hold it all together. Well, I believe the Trinity is that important. It is the structure. It is the backbone. It is something, especially in the pages of the New Testament, that is revealed without question, I believe. Absolutely, over and over again. I mean, it's not just one place here or there. We haven't built this doctrine. This doctrine hasn't been founded upon one little verse of Scripture over here, like some cults have managed to do, and even some, I believe, false doctrine and false teaching has presented. We haven't built a doctrine on some obscure passage somewhere and divorced it from the rest of Scripture. And that's where we're going to start tonight and see that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't something that we picked out of, I'm just going to use this, out of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. I can't recall off the top of my head what it says there. I'm just saying, we didn't pick just one verse out of the Scripture and formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. This is an effort to explain something that happens and is mentioned over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture. It is a difficult task. And that's why tonight I wanted to engage you from the very start with this thought and this topic. That's why we didn't do any quiz on last week, because I want us to give our full attention to this for just a little while. And there's two things in particular I want to outline in this lesson. First of all, the truth of the Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture. In other words, it's more obscure in the Old Testament and it becomes a little more clear into the New Testament. Now, let me say that. When I say it's progressively revealed in Scripture, there is no point in Scripture where we get to and we say, it absolutely all makes sense now. Okay? I think every one of us, no matter how long we've been saved, can say that there is no point when we come to in Scripture and we say, man, I understand fully the absolute ins and outs of the Trinity. That's just the reality of the nature of the Trinity. But I can say this with absolute certainty. The New Testament reveals more clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. The Old Testament alludes to it, but it's not quite as clear. And we're going to look at that kind of the progressive revelation in Scripture concerning the truth of the Trinity. That'll be our first point. And then second of all, we're going to summarize the biblical truth of the Trinity, namely in these headings. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. That there is only one God, and that we should beware of any analogies to try and describe this union between the three persons as one God. We should beware of how we use these. So, any questions about this? Any comments before we dive into this? Yes, sir, preacher. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. I believe so. And I actually got a section next week. I want to go into why I believe that. I don't think you believe in eternal generation. So yeah, we would disagree there. And I got some text I want to kind of bring out. I'll bring that one out next week. Maybe we can talk and we'll discuss a little bit of it. Maybe we can get to it next week. That sound good, preacher? All right, sounds good. So I do believe in eternal generation, and we'll talk about some of that next week. I just want to kind of look, first of all, at the truth of the Trinity as progressively revealed in Scripture. But before we even do that, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to just open our understanding a little bit and ask His Spirit to help us, all right? Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Lord, the truth of the Trinity is something that we believe is revealed in the Scriptures. Lord, I don't stand before this congregation feeling as though I have it all figured out, or that all the mystery is removed because I have some special revelation. Lord, I am looking to the general revelation of Your Word that You have given to Your people. And I pray tonight, do the work of Your Holy Spirit and bring to life this wonderful doctrine that helps us not to fully, but to at least partially grasp the nature of our triune God, three persons existing as one eternal being. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us. Lord, open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. And Father, we ask that You make this time profitable in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So the truth of the Trinity as progressively revealed in Scripture. As I said, the word Trinity never found in the Bible. But if you got your Bibles, I do want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. I just noticed something. I know you've picked up on it before, but we just got to move through this kind of with a certain cadence I feel is necessary for this topic. Though the idea, while it's never actually used in that term, the idea represented by the word is taught in many places in the Scripture. The word Trinity or triunity or three in oneness is used to summarize the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet one God. And our first thought here under this, under the truth of the Trinity as progressively revealed in Scripture, is that the truth of the Trinity is partially revealed in the Old Testament, or more obscurely revealed in the Old Testament. Sometimes people think the doctrine of the Trinity is only found in the New Testament, not at all in the Old. If God has eternally existed, however, as three persons, it would be surprising to find no indications of that in the Old Testament. Although the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly found in the Old Testament, there is quite a few passages that suggest or imply that God exists in more than one personhood. And the use of plural pronouns is the first one I want to note here. In the Old Testament, there's other places we could start in Genesis 1 and 1 and talk about the name for God used there, Elohim, it's plural. I won't start there. I want to start with just the use of plural pronouns in the Old Testament, specifically the first two examples coming here in the book of Genesis. We find there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we find that God has already created all things except for man. And now we hear these words in Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Us, our. Three plural pronouns used there. What do the plural, what does this plural pronouns used by God himself mean? Now, there have been several suggestions about this. Maybe you've heard these. First of all, some suggest this is what is called the plural of majesty, which was a form of speech that a king would use in saying, for example, we are pleased to grant your request. Now, that is one position, especially those who deny the Trinity as taught throughout the scriptures at all. And there's some people that just deny it's taught in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament revelation that we don't have at all in the Old Testament, which I disagree with. They might would say this is the plural of majesty. It's the language of a king declaring that there is majesty within his decree. However, in the Old Testament Hebrew, there is no other example of a monarch using plural verbs or plural pronouns of himself in this form of plural majesty. So this suggests no evidence to support this. There is no other examples. In fact, the plural of majesty would not be used much later until after Christ would actually come. It wouldn't be used by monarchs to much later in language. It was much more an Eastern European thing, and it became popular in the courts of many kings during the European theater and even within the Russian czars. They would use this plural of majesty. They would never speak about I or me. It would always be we or our to describe themselves because they consider themselves majestic because they were a ruler. But this, there's absolutely no basis in the Hebrew text for this to be used elsewhere, so I don't think that's what we see here. Others might would say that this is a reference to God speaking to the angels about his throne. You know, let us make man in our image. Now, anybody see a problem with that if God was looking at angels saying, let us make man in our image? What would be the problem with that? Is man made in the image of angels? No, we are made in the image of God himself. Oh, angels did not participate in the creation of man, nor was man created in the image and likeness of angels. So this suggestion just is not very convincing at all. What seems to be the most likely suggestion is that, most likely explanation, I wouldn't just say suggestion, is that there is a plurality of persons within God himself. We are not told how many persons, and we have nothing approaching a complete doctrine of the Trinity within Genesis chapter 1, but it is implied that more than one person is involved. When God says, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, God is speaking to himself. He's not referring to a created being at that moment. He is referring to his eternal nature, and he's speaking to the other members of the Trinity. This seems to be the most likely suggestion. Although we are not told how many people God is speaking to, we're not told any more than this, just simply given some plural pronouns, which are not just, some people try to say, well, this is just an English phenomenon. No, it's not. If you go into the Hebrew, there is plural usages of words within that text, the plural usage of the word to create there. It's not just a singular usage, it's plural, it's more than one. So it's not just an English phenomenon. There seems to be God speaking about some plurality of persons here. Oh, the same usage of these plural pronouns. Now, this would be another thing. If Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 was the only place we find this in the Old Testament, We might chalk it up to an error somewhere. You know, that's how some people could do it. I wouldn't do that, but some people could do that. But that's not the only place that you see it. In fact, Genesis 3 and 22, oh, the Bible tells us, oh, that behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. God uses that after the fall to describe mankind's fall. And he says, become like one of us. Genesis 11 and 7, there speaking about the Tower of Babel. Oh, the Lord said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. So three times in the book of Genesis, before we ever get to the main thrust of Genesis, which is the life of Abraham and his descendants, because that covers chapter 12 on through to the end of the book of Genesis, we find three references to God using this plural pronouns to describe himself when he is speaking about himself. So we understand that's not a clear teaching, is it? You know, we can't go over here and say, oh, well, that's three persons, you know, out of that. We can't describe the number or how that works by these examples, but we can say that there is a plurality of persons here when God is speaking. Sister Juanita? Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. No. It absolutely does. Because I believe, if I'm just remembering off the top of my head, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't remember a lot about Hebrew, but I know just a little bit. Bereith is the word, or bara is the word to create. But the word there that is used is bereith. It's in the plural designation. It's a plurality that is being spoken there. And there are other terms within that same text that are Hebrew that are in their plural format. When they were translated into Greek, they were translated in plural. When it was translated into the Latin Vulgate, it was translated in plural. And then all of your good translations. Now, there are some bad translations, especially you go to the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, the New World Translation, I believe it is, they don't have plural there. And it's on purpose because they don't believe in the Trinity, okay? So yes, you can find some translations that do not render it that way, but every good translation is going to pick up on that, especially people who know the original language. They're going to recognize this is not a singular word, this is a plural word speaking of some plurality of persons. Yes, Brother Tommy. Mm-hmm. Yes. I wouldn't do one third, one third. It's 1-1-1. Yeah. Don't do that, brother. Yes. Yes, they're all one being. And that's why it is so, we got to be very clear in our language, but at the same time, it is easy to wander off into something that, you know, somebody could pick apart in false doctrine, because we're not the, you know, this is the majority doctrine still held by Orthodox evangelicals, what we would consider ourselves. But, you know, you'd be surprised at the number of people that have flocked after other ways that do not hold to the truth of the Trinity. But in Genesis, we find these scriptures. But there's one more in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6, where these plural pronouns are used, and it is a good translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 8, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And after he sees this great vision of the Lord, he sees the train filling the temple, he sees the seraphim crying, holy, 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 and all of these things. But after that, he hears the Lord crying out. And what does he hear the Lord crying out? He hears the Lord crying out, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Not me, We would expect the Lord to say, me there, but that's not what he says. He says, who shall go for us? Now, once again, some people would describe that and say, well, God's speaking about himself and the angels. No, he's not. He's speaking about himself and his Trinity, the triunity of God. He's speaking solely about himself. Because is it angels? Angels may deliver the message, but is it ever the will of angels that is decreed upon the earth? No, it's the will of God. The angels come as ministers to declare the will of God. So it cannot be that. So these are just one form of example in the Old Testament where we find some inference or reference, if you would, to the Trinity. Let's go to another. Let's notice a different type of passage. There's plural pronouns used in the Old Testament. We see it a few times in the book of Genesis. We see it also in the book of Isaiah. But let's go to the book of Psalms. First of all, Psalm 45. And here we're going to find an instance where God calls another individual Lord. The Lord God is speaking, and he refers to another individual as L-O-R-D, capital, meaning the covenant name of God. Passages where one person is called God or the Lord and is distinguished from another person who is also said to be God. Psalm chapter 45, we find an example of this here. The psalmist writing, this is one of the non-Davidic psalms, so we don't know exactly who wrote it. Some people believe it was still David. But we find a clear example of this word in the word in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice verse 7. Therefore, God, thy God. Here the psalm passes beyond describing anything that could be true of an earthly king here and calls the king God in verse 6, whose throne will last forever and ever. But then, still speaking to the person whom he just called God in verse 6, the author says that God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So verse 6 declares the king to be God, and verse 7 declares that God is going to anoint the king with oil of gladness. So there's two separate persons who are called God or Elohim here. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews quotes this passage and applies it to Christ. So it's safe to do this. I'm not just stepping out on a limb. The writer of Hebrews interpreted this passage in this very way. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8, he says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it's safe to interpret it that way, especially. You're absolutely doubly safe without the exception. If the New Testament quotes it in a certain way, you can interpret it in that way. So we can go back to Psalm 45 when he declares about thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He said, therefore God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We can describe this as God speaking about God. This isn't God speaking about a mere man. This is God speaking about God. That's how the writer of Hebrews describes it. He says, but of the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1 and 8. Another example is found in Psalm 110. If you still got your Bibles there, the Psalms. Psalm 110 and verse number 1. Probably one of the more popular ones. The one in which I like to turn to and make mention of if I'm discussing something like this with somebody who denies the Trinity. Because this is an Old Testament reference. The Bible says, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Who is David's Lord if not God himself? Did David have any other Lord beyond God? No. And who could be saying to God, sit at my right hand, except someone else who is fully God? From a New Testament perspective, we can paraphrase this verse as God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. You say, I don't know if I agree with that interpretation. Well, go with me to Matthew chapter 22, because that's how Jesus uses it. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. This is the interpretation that Jesus employed when quoting this verse in the Gospel of Matthew, because he's here debating with the Pharisees, and they're denying his authority toward the end of his life. And the Bible says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, or of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord hath said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? They had interpreted this passage as David referring to the Messiah, the king to come, simply as his son. And Jesus points to that passage. He said, that's not what David said. He said, that's not the words necessary. Although David penned it, that is the words of God himself when he is speaking. Jesus challenged the Pharisees to explain this passage from Psalms, but they were unwilling to do so because this would require them to admit that there existed a plurality of persons within the one true God. So Matthew includes the response in this way in Matthew chapter 22, verse 46. He closes out the chapter. But when they sought to lay hands on him, excuse me, I got the wrong verse. 22 and verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. In other words, we can't pin him down on it. We had an interpretation that described David as talking about the Messiah being his son, which we know that is an appropriate term for the Messiah. But he said, that's not what David said there. Oh, David isn't the one that is the speaker of this. He said it is God speaking through David. He said, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Oh, this is just another example where the Lord refers to another. He's speaking and he refers to another one as God, or uses the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. And this is how it's interpreted in the New Testament. I try not to use any examples, first of all, without having some New Testament reference to back it up. Any questions, any thoughts about these two examples? Yes. I know, I better stay away from it. Psalm 110, I'm done with Psalm 110. So fear not, Sunday school teachers, okay? So this is just some, but there's also passages where the person of the Spirit in the Old Testament is referenced separately from God himself. Not in the sense of being a separate entity altogether, but just the name being implied. So go with me, Isaiah chapter 63 verse 10. An example of the distinct person of the Holy Spirit being referenced is found in Isaiah chapter 63 here. So we've talked about the reference between the difference between Father and Son in the Old Testament, between Christ and the eternal God, the Jehovah, Yahweh, how would you like to refer to him? But here in Isaiah 63, we see another example, a little different. He said, but they rebelled, speaking of Israel, and they vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. This suggests that the Holy Spirit is distinct in person from God himself. He said, it is his Holy Spirit that is referenced here. Also, we see that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, thus suggesting an emotional capability, which is a characteristic of distinct personhood. A lot of people want to describe the Holy Spirit as a mere force, as a mere power, but not as a person. And when they do so, they miss the reality that time and time again in scriptures, both in the Old and especially in the New, we are told that the Spirit of God possesses the capability of personhood, just like God the Father and God the Son. He can be grieved, just like God can be grieved. And he was, say for example, in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood came, God was grieved in his heart. Here he says the Holy Spirit is grieved. Paul warns Christians in the New Testament not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Some people believe this is actually a quote, a partial quote of Isaiah 63. Oh, another place where we can make a distinction between the persons of God. You stay in the book of Isaiah because it's replete with a few examples. We won't go into all of them. But as is Isaiah 48, and I love this particular reference, because it's one of the servant songs written primarily about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Because here I don't just see a reference to God and his Spirit. I see a reference to God, his Spirit, and also the coming servant, which we find out later in Isaiah 53, is going to be the suffering servant whom we know as the Messiah. Oh, here Isaiah, he writes these words. He said, "Come ye near unto me." But he's writing, but is the Lord inspiring? He said, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." Now, some people interpret this as Isaiah speaking about his ministry, saying that the Lord hath sent me. And that is true of Isaiah, absolutely. We can say that the Lord sent him. But it's not hermeneutically correct to interpret that in this passage, to say that Isaiah is speaking about himself. You say, why is that so? Because listen once again to what he said. He said, "I have not spoken in secret from the beginning." That word "beginning" there has reference to creation. It's not talking about, oh, the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. It's a reference to creation. "And from the time that it was," and this is the phrase that really gets me, "is there am I." Or quite literally in the Hebrew, it could be worded like this: "There I am." Yeah, it's a reference to the divine name. And so now we see the Lord God, his Spirit, and this one who calls himself I am, or am I, if you would say it that way. It's not the prophet who spoke, but the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, whom the Lord God and the Holy Spirit will send to do the work of redemption and restoration as outlined in the second part of Isaiah's book. Each person of the triune Godhead is mentioned here. The Lord God, his Spirit, and the one who calls himself I am, or the me personal pronouns, describing one who has spoken from the beginning, who was from the beginning, he is. So it could be rendered, I am. If you don't interpret the personal pronouns as the Messiah and you say this is Isaiah speaking, then you at least see two members of the Trinity being mentioned, God and his Spirit separately. I see all three here. I see, you know, reference here. The Lord is moving upon Isaiah. He's speaking on behalf of the coming servant who would do the will of God and fulfill the role of redemption. And he says, "I'm the one who have been speaking from the beginning." What did John call Jesus? The Word. "I'm the one who's been speaking from the beginning, and here I am." He said, "And by God's Spirit and by the Lord God himself, this shall be done. He has sent me to do this work." So, as we mentioned earlier, this revelation of the Trinity is still very partial in the Old Testament. Although I see in Isaiah 48, I see some references to three here. Most places you find just two reference, but this is one place where I find a reference to three. But still, we couldn't say off of that with absolute certainty that the doctrine of the Trinity is just outlined in absolute clarity, okay? It's not like it is in the New Testament. So let's turn to the pages of the New Testament. We get a more complete picture of the Trinity presented there. And as I said, this is a progressive revelation. We start in Genesis chapter 1, and we see God referencing himself with plural pronouns. And Isaiah, we hear him speaking to calling others, you know, referencing his spirit as a separate entity, or not a separate entity, that's not good terminology, separate person. Oh, we hear in the Psalms him referencing another one whom he calls Lord and God, when God himself is speaking. But let's look into the New Testament. We know that from the opening pages of the New Testament, we discover that God has sent his Son to the earth to save his people from their sins, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, I believe it is. Thus, we can expect to find more clear teaching about the triune nature of God. So let's just notice a few passages in the New Testament where we see clear evidence of the three persons of God acting in unity with each other. The first one I'm going to give you is Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Matthew records the account of Jesus' baptism, and this is the way he records it. He's not the only gospel writer who does this. I just like his account, and it's also the first gospel in the New Testament, so what a good place to start. Matthew 3 and verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw, talking about John, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he records the testimony of John the Baptist here. And he says, when Jesus went down to the Jordan River to be baptized, Jesus comes up out of the water, and what takes place? He said, this dove descends down upon him. We don't know how John the Baptist knew it, but he knew that was the Spirit of God, a representation of the Spirit of God descending down upon Jesus, whom he believed to be the Son of God. And then he hears this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, you would not believe some of the ways in which people try to get around the truth of the Trinity revealed even in a passage like this. You know, if you believe in modalism, which is the idea that God is not only one in essence, but only one in person, and he acts like the Father here, and he acts like the Son there, and he acts like the Holy Spirit there, different modes, only one person? Oh, you would not believe. Well, this is the divinity of God calling out to the humanity of God in Christ. And then I sit there and I think about it. I say, really? What about the Holy Spirit? This just, we're just going to completely merge those together and make that just all one? Well, there's so many things we could say, but oh, God the Father is speaking from heaven. God the Son is being baptized and is spoken to from heaven by God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is descending from heaven to rest upon and empower Jesus for his ministry. Three persons, but yet one God. And we'll talk more about that unity later. So that's one place. Let's give you another. The Great Commission. We stay in the Gospel of Matthew. That was at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Let's go to the end of Matthew's Gospel. Here we find what has become known as the Great Commission. Some have called it the Great Omission because much of the church has failed to fulfill it. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, we've recorded for us the commission which Jesus gave to the church, not just the disciples that were there, but all those who would become his disciples, concerning what they were to do when in his absence, when he left in bodily form. Although we know he'd be with them always in spirit, but not in bodily form. He says in Matthew 28 and verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And, and some people, if you take that verse for face value, people say, all right, that's a clear reference to the Trinity. But I've discussed with some who are of the oneness Pentecostal persuasion, and they say, well, notice what it says there. He said, baptizing him in the name. What's the name of the Father? What's the name of the Son? What's the name of the Holy Spirit? Jesus is what they'll tell me. You know what? I do agree that there is a concept of authority given in the name of God here. I do agree with that. Oh, we can say that Yahweh of the Old Testament, is, while they did not know it then, was fully represented in all three persons of the Godhead. Oh, we're not talking about three different gods here, okay? Let's remove ourselves from any concept that paints God as three different gods in the sky. We don't believe in that. One God. There is a certain sense of unity here, but you cannot get around the three names as tying to three personhood, having personalities and purposes differing while yet acting as one. The very name Father and Son are drawn as they are from the family, are the most familiar of human institutions, indicate very strongly the distinct personhood both of the Father and of the Son. When the Holy Ghost is put in the same expression and on the same level as the Father and the Son, it is hard to avoid the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is also viewed as a person of equal standing with the Father and of the Son. Three persons, one God. What about Paul's use of Trinitarian language? Didn't Paul use, he's one of those ones, he talked about the Trinity a lot. You cannot get in through his writings without coming to his beliefs and absolute credence in the teaching of the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When teaching the church in Corinth about the gifts of the Spirit, you can go to 1 Corinthians 12. And the proper institution in the church about these gifts, he employed the Trinitarian formula. And see if you can pick up on how Paul references each person of the Trinity in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. If you want to, you can read along or you can just listen. Paul writing here, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, but notice his insertion of Trinitarian language here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but is the same God which worketh all in all. He calls, first of all, he references the Spirit. Then he talks about the Lord. And then he talks about God. Now, some people say, well, that can all be references, you know, to the one person. Well, the first reference is clearly to the Holy Spirit because it's capitalized and it's a proper name. The second word for word Lord, which is kairos in the Greek, used by Paul frequently to refer to Jesus. He often calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Kyrios is the word used often for Jesus. Then you have the word theos, which is the Greek word for God, used by Paul often to refer to God the Father. Our great God, Paul often refers to, talks about God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Theos is the word used there. So we have three words used by Paul frequently throughout his letters, and oftentimes, obviously, when he talks about the Spirit and we have it capitalized, it is the reference to the Holy Spirit. You have kurios, which is the word that Paul often used to refer to Jesus as Lord. And then theos, which is God, used by Paul to refer to the Father. Another reference is found in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Go to the very last chapter of 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. He's bringing his correspondence to a close and he writes these words. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same reference he used before, but he mentions Jesus Christ. He uses his name as well. And the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. One, two, three. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Obviously, the point isn't to isolate grace only to Jesus or love only to God the Father or even communion to God the Holy Spirit. But Paul's purpose is to show that each of these attributes are experienced by knowing the triune God in his fullness. There's no way to only know God the Son and not know God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Because we can't even come to the Father, except the Spirit draw us. Oh, we cannot even know God unless we know Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, he said that he is the way to get to God. Oh, we cannot know any member of the Trinity apart from the others, because when we know God, we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combined together to make the one God. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes. He had a human body. Hebrews tells us. And human. That's a hypostatic union. The divine nature and the human nature of Christ. It's a little different, you know. He didn't become. Yes. Yeah. Because there is a view, and we'll talk about it next week, which is adoptionism. And they believe that Christ was born as a normal man. But then, at his baptism, God adopted him as his son. That is a false view. We don't believe in that. He's God before that. Before Abraham was, I am. So we'll discuss more about that next week. Other New Testament writers used Trinitarian language. 1 Peter chapter 1, he opens up by talking about elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience of the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Jude, the brother of our Lord, closed his short but powerful letter in this way. He said, "But beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Trinitarian language used over and over. It wasn't just by Paul. It's referenced throughout the letters and also the Gospels of the New Testament. There's many other passages in the New Testament we could turn to in order to emphasize this, but I believe for tonight, that's enough for right now. Okay, so there's a lot of passages there. I can give you more if you want to find more. I can give you these and write them down for you if you want it. But it's throughout the Scripture. So now we have this understanding, progressively revealed in the Scriptures, this idea that there is this plurality of persons within God, but yet He is not three gods, but one God. So summarizing the biblical truth of the Trinity, it's our second point tonight. In one sense, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery that we will never fully comprehend or understand. But we can summarize this belief in stating this. The Trinity is the belief that God exists as three persons. Each person is fully God, but there is only one God. That is what we believe when we say we believe the Trinity. Let's break this apart a little bit to aid our understanding of this, because just saying it in that way may sound contradictory. First of all, let's just consider this. God is three distinct persons. The fact that we might highlight this by saying God is three persons is that each person is distinct from the others. That's what we're trying to say. What I mean by that is the Father is neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. The use of the term person here is a point of importance that we must mention as well. Let me say there's three persons here. In speaking of the Trinity or the triunity of God, the term person is not used in the same way it is used in ordinary language, in which it means an identity completely distinct from other persons. That's how we use the word person. You know, we describe people as being their own individual person, and we describe them as having their own body and their separate lives and a separate existence. That is not what is meant when we talk about God existing in three persons. And we have to understand that. Bible scholars have struggled with this term, and it has led some to abandon the use of the word persons, and they use another word called subsistence, which is a rare term used to describe the mode or quality of existence. Now, I don't necessarily like that term. I like it for what it is in theology, but when you're trying to use practical teaching to help people understand the Trinity and you use a term like subsistence, they look at you like you just grew another head. So I like to keep it simple as possible for the sake of our studies, just because I don't want to confuse anybody more than you already are, if at all possible. However, most still use the term person. That is still very popular, since they haven't found an understandable English term that conveys this thought better than the term person. That's why it's still used in most places. When people talk about God eternally existing in three persons, yet one God. This plurality of personhood describes the one divine being who acts and thinks as one within a threefold personality. Or we could say it like this: in the being of God, there are not three individuals, but three personal self-distinctions with one divine essence. And I will think, I believe that one was, his name skips my mind, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology. I thought it was very well put. It's kind of lofty language, but he said, in the being of God, there are not three individuals, but three personal self-distinctions with distinctions within the one divine essence. And when we talk about God being three persons, we must always use this concept to bring it under the umbrella. We talk about unity in diversity. Each person is self-conscious and self-directing, yet never acting independently or in opposition to the others. The Spirit never acts in opposition to the Father or the Son, and neither do the other members of the Trinity. The Son never acts in opposition to the Father or the Spirit. They always act in absolute unity, one with another, because they are one. Oh, when we say that God is a unity, we mean that though God is in himself a threefold center of life, his life is not split into three. He is one in essence, in personality, and in will. When we say that within the unity of God there exists a Trinity, we mean there is a unity in diversity. And that the diversity manifests itself in persons, in characteristics, and in operations. Oh, we could say it like this: God the Father willed it, Christ the Son carried it out, and God the Holy Spirit enabled it. All three working together the same purpose as one, unified but yet diverse. Yes, Brother Tommy. That'll be next week. We'll get into that when we talk about eternal generation. So we say that there are three persons within one God, but then we also say that each person is fully God. There is no scriptural indication that within the Trinity there is lesser forms of God. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. And that'll become more important. We'll come back to that point next week when we discuss, for example, what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, because they would tell you, you have Jehovah God, who is God Almighty, and then you have Jesus, who is the half-brother to Lucifer, and Michael, the archangel. He's a lesser form. He's still deity, and it's kind of something of Greek mythology thrown in there. You know, he's a lesser form. It's really Gnosticism, but I'll get into that later, hopefully, and if we don't, it'll be okay. So we say each person is fully God, and finally, there is only one God. Scripture is abundantly clear that there is only one and one only God. Not only are there three different persons of the Trinity, one in purpose and in agreement on what they think, but they are also one in their essence, one in their essential nature and existence. In other words, God is only one being or essence. There are not three gods. Some people's view of the Trinity steps over the line from what we believe in triunity into tritheism. And they see these three separate beings acting independently, and that is not at all what the Bible teaches. I don't confirm that. That is not what I believe, because that steps into polytheism. You believe in more than one God. I still hold to the Old Testament principle: hear ye, O Israel, the Lord is one. There's unity there. Let me mention this one more thing. Beware of your analogies. We'll bring it to a close after I say this. Beware of your analogies. When trying to understand the Trinity, let us be careful about our use of analogies. Although there are analogies that are helpful at an elementary level of understanding, they all turn out to be inadequate or misleading on further reflection. That is why tonight I have steered away from using any analogies to describe the Trinity. I've heard people talk about, well, think about an egg. You know, you have the shell, you have the yolk, and you have the white. Well, no, because if you remove the eggshell, the white, or the yolk, that is not completely an egg apart from the other parts. So it's not, it falls apart. I understand if you're teaching children about the Trinity, you might use some elementary analogies, but we just have to understand there's no perfect analogy. Others have described the Trinity like a tree with three parts: the roots, the trunk, and the branches. They all constitute one tree, but a similar problem arises for these. Each one is only part of a tree, and none of the parts can be said to be the whole tree. Whereas when we talk about the Trinity, the Son is fully God, the Father is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. You have to keep these things in mind. There's been some people who have described the Trinity something like this. There was a man who was both a farmer, the mayor of his town, and an elder in his church. And that's a description of the Trinity. No, that's a description of what's come to be known as modalism. That's not the Trinity, okay? We're not talking about God acting in different roles at different times. That's not personhood. Well, that is different modes of being. So we have to be careful. So as we stand all over the building tonight, what are the applications one can make from the doctrine of the Trinity? Because it seems such a lofty topic. Well, I want to give you just a few of them here. First, the uniqueness of God. There is nothing in the world like the God of the Bible. There is nothing that can accurately demonstrate the doctrine of the Trinity. There is nothing like the God of Scripture. He is one and the only God, and therefore He deserves all of our love and worship in the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see in the doctrine of the Trinity a God who is like no other. You tell me another doctrine of any other religion that describes a God being three in person, one in essence. You won't find it. You won't find it. Number two, the human need for fellowship. If God is a Trinity that has forever lived in communion with Himself and humans are made in His image, how much more do we need continual fellowship? When we look at the Trinity and we see how they have always existed together in perfect unity and in perfect fellowship, and we realize that we were made in the image of the triune God, we realize that we need fellowship. We need, first of all, fellowship with God, but we also need fellowship with each other. Third, the order of human relationships. When we look into the Trinity, we find that there is an order to the Trinitarian relationship. The Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits both to the Son and to the Father, and all this is done in love. Therefore, we see the need for this order in our own human relationships. Submission within the Godhead happens in a loving relationship, and it should be the same for citizens under the government officials, employees under their employers, church members under their leadership, children under their parents, husbands all leading their wives. Without love and submission, society falls apart. And you say, where is the first example of willing, loving submission within the Bible? It's not Eve submitting to Adam. It's the members of the Trinity submitting to each other in love. Not because one is greater than the other, but simply because they all love each other to carry out the divine will. And finally, the validity of Scripture. You say, well, how in the world do you find the validity of Scripture in the Trinity? Because don't you think if man made up the story of the Bible, we would come up with something that we could completely understand and I could sit up here and articulate it in 50 words or less? I think so. I don't think a man has the knowledge or the intellect to develop a doctrine such as the Trinity. I see evidence for divine revelation. Only God can do this. And I can stand up here as I have done tonight and talk to you for an hour straight about such a topic, and we haven't even scratched the surface. What a doctrine. What a God. What a revelation. Let's pray. Father, thank you.